Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We're in chapter 2. We've arrived this morning at verse 5. Hopefully by now you're all familiar with the background to this letter. Paul was the man who founded the church in Corinth and built it up in its early years. Paul moved on. Things went wrong in the church. Some church members were behaving in thoroughly ungodly and shameful ways. Paul decided he needed to revisit the church and try to sort out its problems. He drew up his plan. He decided he would travel to Corinth from Ephesus, the place where he was living. He would spend some time in Corinth with the church. He would try and address the problems. He would then travel on to other churches in the north of Greece. And then he'd make a return visit to Corinth before heading off from Corinth to Jerusalem. So he would have two visits to Corinth with some time in between. Sadly, you'll remember, things didn't work out that way. He arrived in Corinth as planned. He met with the church there, and things went horribly wrong. It seems that one particular person from the church, one of the church members, went for Paul in a horrible and vicious way. We don't know the details, and we should be grateful that we don't know the details. I don't suppose this man acted alone. I'd guess that he was backed by a group of people in the church, a sort of anti-Paul clique. But he was the spokesman. He was the one who really had it in for Paul. We don't know how many of the church members were fully behind him. It may be that they were a very small minority. But in any case, it looks as if the church as a whole let this man get away with it. The other members stood by. They let it happen. They let this man savage Paul. And Paul left Corinth humiliated, heartbroken. He felt that that church had rejected him and his preaching. And that was a very serious matter because he was an apostle. He had been chosen directly by the Lord Jesus Christ and given his authority by the Lord Jesus. So if that church rejected him in that way, then ultimately they were rejecting Christ. They may not have seen it that way, but that was what was really at stake. Now, Paul had a dilemma at that point. Should he return as planned for his second visit? Paul decided not to. And we talked last week about his reasons. They're summed up in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." He knew that if he went to Corinth again, he would have to confront the church head on. And if necessary, if the church was not willing to listen to him, he would have to call for God to punish, to chastise that church. Paul had the authority as an apostle to do that. And he didn't want to. So he decided on an alternative course of action. He wrote a letter to the church, a very strong, very forceful letter, pointing out just how ungodly their actions had been, calling for repentance, and telling them that they had to deal with that man who had acted in such a wicked way. And Paul entrusted that letter to one of his colleagues, a man he could trust completely, Titus, and he asked Titus to take the letter to Corinth. And Titus did that. Time passed. Paul waited on tenterhooks for Titus to get back to him and to tell him how the church had reacted. Paul expected Titus to meet up with him in a town called Troas. That was the arrangement, but that didn't work out. But eventually, Titus and Paul did find one another. And thank God, the news that Titus brought to Paul was so reassuring. Titus was able to report that the church had come to its senses. They'd been shocked by Paul's letter. There'd been heart-searching and tears. There'd been real repentance on the part of the church. They were horrified at the thought of how much pain they had inflicted on Paul. And they had taken radical action to deal with the man who had done such harm. In fact, they'd done exactly as Paul demanded. They'd imposed severe punishment on that wrongdoer. Now, we don't know, we're not told exactly how they dealt with him. But at the very least, I imagine that they had expelled him from the church. They'd barred him from the Lord's Supper. Perhaps they'd agreed that none of them would speak to him as a friend. None of them would welcome him into their homes until he had repented, until he had put things right with Paul. Maybe they'd made it all very public and put him to public shame. Maybe they made it known to all the citizens of Corinth that this man was no longer a member of the church, that he'd been cut off from the church for his behaviour. Maybe they'd even called on God directly to chastise this man and bring down judgment upon him. You can read in chapter 7 of this letter a fairly full account of the report that Titus brought back to Paul. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 7, that Titus told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. He says in verse 9 of chapter 7, you were grieved into repentance. The letter hurt you so much that it drove you to repentance. And he says this in verse 11, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, says Paul, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. You've cleared yourselves. Paul's letter, and no doubt Titus's words as well, were driven home to their consciences and to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the result, you heard the words that Paul uses, were grief. They were horrified, grieved as they realized the seriousness of what they'd done. They were filled with fear. What would the consequences be? They were filled with zeal. We've got to sort this out. They were filled with determination to punish the wrongdoer. And they did. They were filled with real repentance. What a joy it was for Paul to hear of those things. What we don't know is how the guilty man himself, the troublemaker, how he responded at that point. When the church pronounced its sentence upon him, did he immediately admit how wickedly he had acted? Was he brought to repentance along with the church? the other members of the church had been shocked into repentance. Was Titus able to report back to Paul that even the ringleader was repentant? That he seemed to have been genuinely turned round? We don't know. What we do know is that by the time that Paul sat down to write this letter to the Corinthians, Paul had heard that the man had repented and that his repentance seemed deep and real. The discipline imposed upon him had done its work. I think that that was probably already the picture when Titus was there, and that Titus reported it to Paul. If not, then somehow an update must have reached Paul in the meantime. But one way or another, Paul, at this point when he writes 2 Corinthians, had reason to be sure that this man was desperately ashamed for the way he had acted. And the discipline that the church had imposed upon him was breaking this man's heart. And he felt it acutely. Now notice, this man was still under discipline. Whatever the punishment was that the church had imposed on him, it was still in place. It was Paul he had wronged primarily, or firstly. This man had rejected Paul's authority as an apostle, the authority Jesus had given him. This man had undermined Paul's ministry. Paul had demanded that this man be put under discipline. They'd obeyed Paul, they'd imposed that punishment, and they weren't going to lift it until Paul told them they could. They felt that they couldn't forgive him unless Paul assured them that he had forgiven this man, and that it was right for them to do the same. Now, I hope you've got the situation clear in your mind. Yep. The question was now, what should the church now do about this man who had caused such trouble? And that's the issue that Paul's dealing with in chapter 2, verse 5 onwards. So let's just run through what he had to say verse by verse. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain," of course there was no real if about it, nor was there any doubt about who he was talking about. This was Paul's way of avoiding naming the man. He'd rather call him anyone rather than actually writing down his name. Why doesn't Paul want to use his name? I mean, they all know who Paul's talking about. I think probably because Paul knew that the church would keep this letter, and that people would still be reading it 10 years later, 20 years later. And it was going to be very hard for this repentant man if every time this letter was ever read in a church meeting, people were reminded of his sin and his shame all over again. It's like when we're taking minutes of members' meetings and we're discussing church members who have gone off the rails in one way or another. Well, we avoid putting down in the minutes anything more than is absolutely necessary. Sometimes the elders will say to the members of the church, "Well, we think so-and-so has behaved badly, but we're not going to tell you the details because we don't think you need to know. If you do think you need to know, well, come and tell us why after the meeting and we'll decide." Or maybe we do give the members all the facts because we think they need to know them. But then we say, but let's not minute these details. Why? Because we're hoping and praying that this person will be restored. And we want them to be able to come back to the church without feeling that everybody knows about their shortcomings. And that there's a permanent record of their sins there in the minutes. so that years later people would be able to read it and it can never be erased? You know, the Lord says that when we come to Christ, he blots out our sins and our transgressions. Well, if God is willing to blot out our sins from his record, we should be very reluctant to keep a permanent record of one another's sins. Paul preferred that the identity of this man should be buried, that it should be hidden from the eyes of the future, so that anybody reading this letter in future years wouldn't even know who that person was. We've no idea who his name was. That's the way Paul wanted it to be. So, if anyone, that is to say, this nameless man, has caused pain, Paul says he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. There are some phrases in that sentence that are difficult to unravel. But you can see straight away the main point that Paul is making. Just take the beginning and the end of the sentence. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it, not to me, but to all of you. Again, Paul's being very generous, very kind. What he's saying is, it's not me this man's hurt. It's all of you. Well, that wasn't literally true, was it? This man had hurt Paul enormously. But Paul's saying, what matters is not the hurt this man has caused to me. Let's forget about that. What matters is the hurt he's caused to all of you. That whole church had been unsettled, hurt, distressed. You know, I imagine some of the members must have been left horrified, shaken by that dreadful members' meeting when Paul had been so humiliated. Like I said, they didn't all agree with the man who launched the attack, but nor did they feel capable of standing up to him. I imagine some of them must just have been sitting there in that meeting thinking, this is awful. This is awful. Just wishing they had the courage to walk out of the room and feeling they never wanted to come to that church again. The atmosphere in the church after that must have been utterly horrible. The pro-Paul party feeling terrible because they hadn't stood up for him, but still too frightened to do anything in case the bully who had attacked Paul should start on them next. And all the time people are putting on a show, fake smiles, pretending that nothing's wrong, ignoring the elephant in the room. And then Titus finally arrives and lays it on the line to them. And the church members on both sides are squirming and feeling sick. On the one side, they're realizing how ungrateful and proud they've been. And on the other side, they're tearing themselves to pieces for their cowardice and their disloyalty. And then they have to listen as Paul's letter is read out with all its stern words. And they begin to tremble as they realize what they've done, that they've insulted Christ's apostle. What are the consequences going to be? And then they come to the passage in the letter where Paul says, you've got to deal with that man. And the people have been trying to keep their heads down because they hate getting involved in any sort of controversy, realize that now they're going to have to stand up and be counted. And that tears them to pieces because they just hate the thought of expelling anybody. They like to stay on good terms with everybody. And they know they're in a situation now where they can't. And even after the decision's been made and that man's been expelled from the church, the atmosphere is still awful because not everyone supported the decision. Some people thought it was too harsh, or maybe they had some personal loyalty to the wrongdoer, Or maybe they just didn't want to get involved, so they abstained. But in that sense, you've still got two parties in the church. The majority who had taken action, and a minority who had taken a different line. And things are really tense still, because no one knows what line Paul is going to take when Titus reports back to him. Will he be satisfied? Will he cut them off as a church? Maybe he might still call down judgment on them. It must have been a horrible, horrible few months for that church. Paul says, I've not been hurt like you have. The wounds that that man inflicted on me are shallow compared with the wounds he's inflicted on all of you. If anyone's caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but to you. We left out the two phrases in the middle of the sentence. If anyone's caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Nobody's 100% certain about the right way to translate those phrases. But I think Paul is just being careful. He says, that man has hurt all of you. But he knows that some of them have been hurt more than others. So he says, in some measure, he's hurt all of you. You've all been hurt. But some of you are feeling it more than others. The phrase, not to put it too severely, I think would be better translated something like, I don't want to overstate my case. I don't want to exaggerate. He's hurt all of you to a greater or lesser extent. I don't want to exaggerate and talk as if you're all shattered and heartbroken. Paul's realistic. He knows that in every church there are people with different personalities. There are some people with tougher skins than others. There are some folk who are devastated by the slightest hint of trouble or controversy. There are others who, well, they can go off to work and put events at church out of their minds until the next meeting. They can live their lives in compartments. Everyone in the church had been hurt, but some were feeling it more acutely than others. Paul says, I don't want to exaggerate and make it sound as if you're all heartbroken, but you have all been hurt. Well, says Paul, verse 6, for such a one, the man who's caused you so much pain, the punishment by the majority, it was only a majority, is enough. That man had been punished. That man knew that the majority of the members had condemned his behaviour, that they'd broken off fellowship with him, and that man had repented. Paul says, you mustn't now continue this discipline. The punishment he's received, at least at the hands of the majority in the church, is sufficient. Now, verse 7, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. The time had come for the church to tell him he's forgiven and to comfort him. Or, Paul says, he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It seems that this man was feeling now acute distress. The discipline had done its work. He was no longer the proud, aggressive bully he had been. He was a broken man. Now the danger was that he would be overwhelmed. He'd be drowned by excessive grief. You can see that Paul felt a real compassion for this man. Although this man had treated him so badly, Paul is deeply concerned for him. And Paul knows that there's a danger for a man who's put under discipline and brought to repentance, but who isn't then brought back and restored to the fellowship of the church, who feels that his fellow Christians aren't willing to forgive him. A man like that may sink into spiritual despair. Remember, Judas was driven by his despair to suicide. Well, this man could start imagining that he's a Judas, that there's no hope for him. This man could be tormented with dark thoughts from Satan and start believing that he had committed the unpardonable sin. He might sink into morbid self-pity, tearing himself to pieces, going over it all again and again and again in his mind, thinking about how different things could have been. He might feel that whatever happened, he would never be accepted back into the church. And in his loneliness, he might say, there's no point in my even trying to live as a Christian. And he turns to the bottle or to the brothel to find his comfort. This man's a lost sheep, a wandering sheep. He's been driven out from the fold for the safety of the flock, and that was necessary and right. But now he's in danger and he needs to be back in the pen. To change the picture, he's been given a very bitter tasting medicine for the good of his soul. And it's done its work. But if you carry on pouring the medicine down his throat, it'll kill him. So Paul says, I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. Paul's asking for more than just that the decree of excommunication should be cancelled. He's saying you've got to make that man believe that you love him still. You've got to tell him so, and it's got to be real. You've actually got to feel love for that man. It's ironic, isn't it? Paul's the one he's attacked. But now Paul is having to beg them to show mercy to him and to love him. They're so eager to show their loyalty to Paul that out of loyalty to Paul they could finish up leaving this man out in the cold permanently. But Paul says, please don't do that. Don't be the older brother to the prodigal son. Affirm your love for him. You passed a resolution in a members' meeting expelling him from the church. Well, now pass another one agreeing that you love him. And then tell him that you all love him and that you all forgive him and that you all want him back. Now, that is going to be incredibly hard for some of them. Because he really did hurt them. Some of them are going to look back on these past months and they're going to say, these have been the worst months of my life. I've not slept since that members' meeting. I've not eaten. I've come close to a breakdown. And he's the man who inflicted it all on us. And you expect us just to forget it and tell him that we love him? Well, I don't. And I never will. I can't love a man who did that to this church. But they've got to. If Paul can forgive him, then surely they can too. Verse 9, this is why I wrote, says Paul, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. When Paul wrote that last letter to them, telling them that they had to expel this man from the church, that was a test for them. Would they be prepared to obey him? There was no point in them saying that they were sorry for what had happened, unless they were prepared to obey the instruction that Paul gave them. Well, they passed that test. They did obey him. They did expel him. But now Paul's giving them what for some of them will be a harder instruction. He's not ordering them this time. You can't order one person to love another. But he is begging them. Please, please, says Paul, welcome him back lovingly. Like I say, for some of them that'll be much more difficult. It'll be an even harder test. But they've got to do it. They've got to be prepared to forgive this man totally now. And they mustn't imagine that they are letting Paul down in doing so. It could be that some of them will say, we can't forgive this man. We can't let this man come back. It would be disloyal to Paul after the way that this man treated him. Paul says, verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. You bring him back, you hug him, and when I visit Corinth, I'll hug him as well. In fact, Paul in his own heart has already forgiven him. Officially, as it were, this man remains in exile. He's still barred from the fellowship of the church until the church announces that he's been restored. But from the moment that Paul heard of his sorrow for what he'd done, Paul did forgive him. Not just forgave him, but wipe the matter completely off his own mental record. Second half of verse 10, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, forgive, what's there to forgive? Says Paul, I don't remember this man doing anything to me. Paul's a Christ-like forgiver. He forgives the way that God himself forgives. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. What I have forgiven, says Paul. If I've forgiven anything, I can't remember anything that needed forgiving. Has been for your sake. In the presence of Christ. Why was Paul so determined to forgive this man and to wipe his sins off the record? Because he didn't want there to be any barrier stopping this man from being restored to the church. If Paul had stood on his rights and refused to forgive this man, then the man couldn't have been restored to the church. And that would have ruined the man. He'd have been overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. But Paul says it wasn't just for his sake. It was for your sake as well. In the long run, if that man hadn't been restored to the church, it would have ruined the church as well. The church would never really be healed. It would never manage to put the pain of that situation behind it until that man was restored, until he was back in his proper place, loving his fellow members and sure that they loved him. So Paul can say, I've forgiven that man for your sake. And he says, I've done it in the presence of Christ. I've not been in a members' meeting in Corinth voting for his reinstatement, but I have stood in the presence of Christ himself and I've told the Lord Jesus that I've forgiven this man, and the Saviour knows that I love him from the heart, that I've got no hidden resentments against him. Paul can say, in the presence of Christ, I've forgiven him totally, unconditionally, irrevocably. And if I can forgive him, so can you. That's Paul's point. You must, for your own sake, you must. And then Paul says this, I've forgiven him so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul never forgets that we have a great enemy. And that enemy hates churches. And he is always working to destroy them. And he has huge cunning. He lays the most intricate and complicated schemes. And he's prepared to take years to develop them and to bring them to completion. You know, the things that happened in Corinth, I don't think they happened overnight. I think Satan had been preparing the web of events for years. The dreadful mess that developed there, it didn't happen accidentally. It wasn't just a string of unfortunate misunderstandings. The great enemy had been weaving together those threads for a very long time. He'd been working to undermine the spiritual life of individuals. He'd been encouraging sinful traits of personality in different church members. Pride in this man, jealousy in that man, ambition in that one. He'd been preparing one man particularly to be the troublemaker. But he'd been putting a circle of cronies around him. He'd been bringing dangerous people, false Christians, the super apostles, onto the scene to influence that church in unhelpful ways. He'd been creating distrust and misunderstandings between brethren. He'd been orchestrating events. Created a powder keg of personal rivalries and pent-up feelings. And then Paul just walked into that meeting, and it only took one spark, and the church was blown apart. People hurt and disillusioned and divided from one another, and scandal and shame brought to the name of Christ. You know, it's amazing how unbelievers know nothing at all about what goes on in churches, about any of the happy, holy things that happen in churches. But they always seem to know when there's some scandal that erupts in a local church, when the church has problems. Satan makes sure of that. Well, Paul could see Satan's hand in everything that had happened. And Paul knew that Satan was still at work. And Paul knew enough about Satan's methods to recognize what Satan's next move was likely to be. He says, "We are not ignorant of his designs." Paul, with the wisdom that Jesus Christ gives and with all the experience of the years, was playing a desperate game of chess against a terrible opponent. And the survival of the church in Corinth was the stake. And Paul's thinking ahead. If I refuse to forgive that man, if I let pride or my own feelings stop me, that will be checkmate. Satan will have won. And if the church refuses to forgive him at this point, well, that's the game over, because that church will have denied the gospel. The gospel is God forgives sins freely for the sake of Jesus and his crucified Son. If that church says, "We can't forgive," then it means they don't believe the gospel, or they're not willing to live out the gospel. They're never going to be able to pray the Lord's Prayer again. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." They're never going to be able to go to the lost people of Corinth and say, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Why not? Because there'll be a heartbroken, repentant man sitting on his own in some lonely room, and they'll have said, "That man can't be forgiven." Paul says, we mustn't be outwitted by Satan. And if I, or if you, Paul says to the Corinthians, if you refuse to forgive this man, if you refuse to assure him of your love, we will have been outwitted. Satan will have won. Yes, the man himself may be left broken, overwhelmed by sorrow, but worse than that, the church will have lost all credibility as a gospel church. A true church is a place where repentant sinners gather at the foot of the cross, knowing that they've been accepted through Christ alone and accepting each other unconditionally for his sake. They sit together at the Lord's table and they eat one loaf and they drink one cup, and every one of them there says to every other member, if you've ever wronged me, I've no memory of it, because I've forgiven you. And please, my brother, forgive me, and don't hold my sins against me. There are no older brothers in the Father's house saying, I've never disobeyed the Father's command. There are only prodigal sons. And they've come home in rags, and they've been welcomed by the Father, and now they're all wearing the robe that he gives. And they all hug one another joyfully. Look again at that verse, verse 8. I beg you to affirm your love for him. When we read that, did you think that was a bit over the top? Why is Paul pleading with them so passionately? Does it really matter so much whether they forgive and restore this man? After all, he is only one man. And they may well think that the church would be better off without him. I mean, he's been a pretty nasty character in the past. I don't suppose his whole personality is going to be transformed overnight, even though he's repentant. I can understand if some of them say, blessed subtraction. One less member, but we're a happier church for it. Why does it matter so much to Paul? Why is he saying, I beg you? Because the gospel's at stake. You can't say, I trust that God has forgiven my sins for Jesus' sake, and then go on to say, I can't forgive that man. If they had refused to welcome this man back, this repenting sinner, if they had refused to affirm their love for him, they would have been denying the gospel that they said they believed. Well, so many lessons in just a few verses. I'm just going to make three very obvious points for you to take away with you. Number one, things go wrong in churches. Things go terribly wrong in churches. Here is a church that the Apostle Paul had founded. You can't say there was something wrong with the way that it had been set up. Here was the church the Apostle Paul had taught and established. And yet, it had come to a point where it was in danger of total shipwreck. It was in an utter mess. People get hurt in churches. There were people in that church who were heartbroken, and for whom church life, instead of being a comfort and a joy, had become an utter nightmare. Things go wrong in churches. We shouldn't be surprised when things go wrong in churches. The second point I'd make is simply this. When things go wrong in churches, we should ask, what is Satan trying to achieve? instead of just thinking about our own feelings, and instead of just thinking about the personalities involved, the people we can see who are sitting on the other side of the room, we should be saying, Satan is at work here. What's he trying to achieve? And what's his strategy? That's what Paul was doing. He was looking ahead and trying to work out, what is Satan after here? It's only as he thought about that would he know what the first priority must be in terms of his actions and what he was urging the Corinthians to do. And then the third point I'd want to make is this. When things go wrong in churches, they can be put right. Even when they've gone as badly wrong as they'd gone wrong here, a church had defied the apostle of Jesus Christ. The man whom God had authorized to write scripture. A church had allowed him to go away insulted, humiliated. A church had torn itself to pieces. Church had grieved the Holy Spirit very greatly. And yet, Paul hasn't given up on the church in Corinth. He believes that situation can be healed. He believes that the man who had done so much harm could be restored. He believes that the people whom that man had hurt could feel again a warm love for him. Is it really possible that the people in that church are ever going to feel love for one another again? That they're going to feel a love for that man? Yeah. When things go wrong in churches, they can be put right. Churches that have been wounded almost to death can be healed. But only if they are willing to obey the commands of the apostles. The commands of Jesus through his apostles. That's what we've got here. We've got Jesus speaking to the church in Corinth through his spokesman, Paul, and telling them what they must do. First, he told them, you must put that man out of the church. And then he told them, you must forgive that man and bring him back into the church. If the church members had said, oh, that's too hard, then that church would have sunk. There was no way back other than by obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus through his apostles. And what that meant was putting the gospel into practice. In the end, whenever a church goes wrong, it's because in some way the people have forgotten the gospel. And what the gospel demands. They needed to start listening to the gospel again. They needed to start realizing all that the gospel demands of them. All the ambition and all the pride that had built up in that church, all the competition, all the rivalry, that would have shriveled away if they had really been living the gospel. If they had really been seeing themselves as sinners in need of a saviour. And in this situation now where some of them are saying, we can't forgive this man. If they understand the gospel, they will do. Churches can be healed, but only if they put the gospel into practice. Many other lessons we could draw from those verses, but those are three such vital lessons. Things go wrong in churches. When things go wrong in churches, we should ask, what is Satan trying to achieve? And we should not allow him to outwit us. And when things go wrong in churches, they can be put right by the grace of God, through the wisdom that God gives through Scripture and through the gospel.